Titus chapter 1, as you may remember, Paul is giving to Titus the instructions regarding the character of a pastor. And he's in the second half of this chapter, he is giving him the reason why the pastor must be of this outstanding godly character. And he says, verse 9, he must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Verses 12 and 13 of this passage have actually made their way into modern day discussions of both philosophy and logic, because they present an interesting problem. And the way it is usually phrased is like this. A Cretan said, all Cretans are always liars. Is he telling the truth? Interesting little question there. And it becomes more significant as we look at the text than just a philosophical conundrum, because this text is used by a number who look at scriptures and say, it's really not the word of God, or it's not perfect in everything that it says. It becomes one of those proof texts to say, see, the Bible is self-contradictory. The reasoning is simple. If all Cretans are always liars, and Paul says this lying Cretan is telling the truth, then there's a problem there. Paul can't be right and wrong at the same time, because either the Cretan is, you know, not all Cretans are liars, or they are all liars, and so the prophet can't be telling the truth. It's just it's one of those places where it's kind of a gotcha moment. Ha, see, Paul, you can't be right here. And so the responses to this have been, see, the Bible's not the word of God. The Bible claims to be perfectly true. It's not perfectly true, therefore it's not the word of God. Some have said, well, obviously Paul then did not write Titus, and Titus probably is not the word of God, which really just goes back to the whole, the Bible's not the word of God answer. And so how do we deal with this? As Christians, we look at this, and I don't want to trivialize it, because it really, there are places in scriptures where we need to have a good answer, and this is one of those places. It may not be one that's come up before, but certainly in understanding how to think through how to answer some of these kinds of questions. And it's really a very easy answer. Because what they're doing, the skeptics are doing, are they are making the Cretan prophet, if you're curious, his name was Epimenides, they're making the Cretan prophet say something that really people don't say. They're making the Cretan prophet say that all Cretans always tell a lie. They're making him say, in fact, you may have heard the riddle. You walk on an island and there are two groups of people on the island. One who always lie and never tell the truth, and one who always tells the truth and never tells a lie. You go to a fork in the road and there are two people standing there, and you want to know, which way do you go? How do you find out? You know, that's the kind of character they're saying that the Cretans are. And they're saying that the Cretan prophet said they were, that not only were that they never said anything that was truthful. And that might work fine in a cartoonish riddle, Then it's not true. We know that's not true in real life. You think in your own life of that person you've met, you know, who is just a perpetual liar. You listen to them talk and you wonder, do they even believe what they are saying? This is so ridiculous. And yet it seems like every conversation with them, they're just spouting some other foolishness. And yet we know, even in that situation, you take the worst liar you know, not every single statement they utter is a lie. We might call, you might say, I don't believe a word out of their mouth. And yet, in the most strict literal sense of the term, you do believe some of the things they've said. And so we go to this passage in the Cretan prophet saying that the Cretans are always liars. Number one, I don't think he's saying at all that everything they say is always a lie. He is saying they are incessant, perpetual liars. They are liars. They are notorious liars. They are horrible liars. But it is perfectly capable for them to walk outside and to say the sun's up and it not be a lie. And that's it. Just a reasonable understanding of the way that we communicate, and that the problem is resolved. Cretans are notorious liars, but it is certainly possible for a Cretan prophet to speak the truth about the notorious deceptiveness of Cretans, which is why Paul says this witness is true. And I spend that time on that again. I think in the end, it's kind of a silly objection because it is so easily handled. Just a little bit of thoughtfulness, and it's readily addressed. But I spend the time addressing it because the problem is today the same problem the Cretans had, the Cretan believers had, and that is that there are liars, false teachers, as he describes in verse 11, who are teaching things that they ought not. And these false teachers on the island of Crete were frauds. And we have had false teachers in the church apparently from almost the very beginning. We can trace heresy back to within the first decade of the church, of the formation of the church. And so we have, as we look around us today in America, there's abundance of false teaching. And this is an issue we need to be constantly reminded of, that there are false teachers abounding still. And we see verse 14, the problem is the end of the verse there. He says that they turn from the truth. These, what he calls Jewish fables, these commandments of men, these lies of the false teachers, they are not just, you know, happy little lies. They're not just, you know, benign little things. He means well. You know, it's not, you know, not that big a deal. No, they turn from the truth. And we must, I mean, you read what Paul says here. He says, verse 11, they must be, whose mouths must be stopped. Verse 13, he says, rebuke them sharply. Paul's response and Paul's instruction to Titus regarding these false teachers in the church is not a politically correct, tolerant response. And as we, again, today we look at this and the response of that Paul gives, there are many that consider this divisive and unloving. To stand up and to warn against false teaching, to stand up and to warn against false doctrine, to stand up and warn against false teachers, and to insist upon true doctrine is considered by many to be unloving, to break the unity of the church, to create division and strife that's not needed. And yet Scripture says, Paul is very clear here, we must do this. It is, in fact, loving. I mean, think about our own, you know, various other circumstances. Is it loving Is it loving is it unloving to warn someone that as they're driving down the road that the road they're speeding down ends at a brick wall just around the next turn? Is it unloving to get out and say, slow down? There's danger ahead. Is it unloving to warn somebody that the pills they're about to swallow are poisonous? Is it unloving to go into somebody and say, look, you got terrible advice. If you do this, you're going to be making a horrible mistake and you're going to lose all that you invest. We can think of dozens of circumstances in which it is not unloving to say, look, that person is wrong, or your path is wrong, or your choice is wrong. Where in fact it is unloving to say, you know, that's not the path I would choose, but go ahead. That is in fact a benevolent cruelty in which we leave them to their own devices and leave them to be content in their own destruction. I mean, ask it in a different way. Suppose there's a hooligan running around Manistique and every night is assaulting people. Is it unloving to warn people of this hooligan? To identify him, we can get his face on one of the many security cameras and to put his picture up there. Say, this guy is going to assault you, is going to rob you, is going to beat you up. Watch out for him. Is that unloving? But it's going to make him feel bad. What if he self-identifies as a thug? Is it unloving? Is it unloving to go and to seek to oppose him? To forcibly confine him and to restrain him? Well, what if he is really popular with the people that he beats up? What if as he's taking their wallet, he's giving them really good investment advice? What if he takes some of what he gets from them and he returns, he's kind of like Robin Hood, and he puts it into the community benevolent fund and gives to the poor people? What if just the people that are getting beat up from him really like him? They say, man, you meet him any other time, he's a great guy. I mean, what if there's a fan club for him? Is it unloving to say, stay away from this guy? He's a predator who's going to do severe bodily harm to you? I mean, we recognize that situation. It's ridiculous to think that we're going to spare this guy's feelings, lest we somehow offend him and offend those who like him, and we're going to continue to allow people to be beaten and robbed by him. And we come to spiritual things. We come to the truths of the Word of God. We are dealing with things that are far more significant than a little bit of money and a black eye or a broken bone. We are dealing with eternal truths. We are dealing with blind teachers who are leading blinded followers straight into hell. We are dealing with doctrines that Paul describes in Timothy as demonic doctrines. He calls them elsewhere damnable heresies, that if you believe them, you will be condemned. You are condemned. Is it not more important that we protect one another, we protect others from this spiritual damage, this spiritual thuggery? These charlatans masquerading as men of God? Is it not far more important we deal with them than it is that we deal with an average crook? I can understand why the unsaved world looks around and says, it's just your opinion on religion. Let him have his own opinion. As Christians, we know better. We know better. These ones turn from the truth. And one of the reasons they do so, turn if you will to Philippians chapter 3. One of the reasons they do so is because of their love of self and selfish pleasure. 2 Peter chapter 2 describes these men very vividly. It says that they have denied the Lord that bought them. They follow this path of religious fraud, of false teaching, because of what they get out of it. He says, verse 18, Philippians chapter 3, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. What an indictment. You turn on the TV and you see this smiling face promising you things, offering you, if you'll send them a little bit of seed money, that you will become wealthy. Promising that if you believe their lies, you're going to have a comfortable, easy life. They come to your door telling you that if you will believe their New Testament, not New Testament, but a new Testament, that you'll have you really have eternal life. They come to you and they tell you if you'll do what they say, you'll earn your way into heaven. And all of these one, and many others beside, Paul says, are enemies of the cross of Christ. They stand in opposition to our Savior. What a horrible thing that they do. He says, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their whole perspective is fleshly and worldly. I love this phrase, it's vivid. Their God is their belly. They worship their desires. And I can tell you, I think I can say pretty confidently, every false teacher falls into this category. It may not always be as obvious. I think in many, many cases it is. But they are doing what they are doing for their own personal gain. Jude describes them as following in the way of Balaam. They are spouting their lies for money. Peter says they're doing it to gratify all of their lusts. They are not worshiping God. They're not following Him and serving Him. They're serving their own desires. They glory in that which is shameful and should be a shame to them. And they mind earthly things. Their problem is their focus is here. It's here on all of these things of the world. They're promising, in so many of these cases, they are promising that if you will follow their teaching, that your experience of life will be so much better. But what Paul says in verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. This is not our life. Colossians says our life is hid with Christ in God. This is not our home. This is not our hope. This is not our longing. This is not our love. This is not our passion and desire. This should be, must be the recognition. I'm here temporarily. I'm here for 70 or 80 or maybe 90 brief years. And I am there forever. We sing that song, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years. We recognize as we look at eternity, we can't begin to describe it in mere decades, or even in mere centuries. Tens of thousands of years are kind of a start that our mind can begin to handle. Our conversation, our life is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Our life is in heaven, because that's where our Savior is. That's where our hope is. I've already said that. The one who is going to change us. That when He returns, this body, this corrupted, sin-filled, broken, failing body is going to be transformed to be like His glorious, perfect, eternal, glorified body. That is our hope. And if we give heed to false teachers, they suck our eyes downward so that we begin to think that all of these things are more important. We begin to lose sight of our resurrected, exalted, glorious Savior. And as we think through this, I want to point out just one aspect. The problem of the false teachers. It's as they turn our eyes away from our Savior, they turn our eyes away from the glorious promise and the glorious power of the resurrection. And if we lose sight of the resurrection, or even worse, if we were to lose sight of the doctrine of the resurrection, if we were to turn from the truth of the resurrection, we lose everything. And I mean that without exaggeration. We lose everything. 1 Corinthians 15, those of you that are familiar with the passage, don't turn there, we're going to look elsewhere, but just call your mind to it. Those of you that are familiar with the passage, you understand some of Paul's argument there. But the issue in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul focuses his argument on Christ. And if Christ is not resurrected, basically we have no gospel. Do you know the doctrine the Corinthians were denying or questioning? They were not questioning whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. They were questioning whether or not men would rise from the dead. They were questioning what we might be tempted to say, that's not that important a doctrine. And yet by what Paul does powerfully shows that by denying that men rise from the dead, they maybe inadvertently, but ultimately deny that Jesus died from the dead. If they deny resurrection of men, they deny the resurrection of the man, Jesus Christ. And if Jesus did not rise, we will not rise. We are not forgiven. Paul says we are foolish. And we are without hope. The resurrection is vital. And if we lose the resurrection, we lose everything. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 again, Paul says, he defines the gospel. There are four parts of the gospel that he defines as he tells them that the gospel is comprised of Christ, who He is, the person of Jesus. It's defined by our sinfulness. He died for our sins. That Christ died. I think I already said that one. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the Word of God is true. And He rose again. The resurrection, specifically the resurrection of Jesus, is central to the gospel. If you go back through the book of Acts, it's fascinating to see the sermons preached in Acts. Acts chapter 1, the apostles are in the upper room looking for one to replace Judas, that he might be a witness with them of the resurrection of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, the very first sermon preached, and the the days of the New Testament church, the very first sermon preached after the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter spends a significant portion of time on the resurrection. Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching again. He preaches resurrection. Acts chapter 4, Peter is preaching yet again. He preaches the resurrection. Acts chapter 7, Stephen powerfully preaches to the unbelieving Jews. And the climax of Stephen's sermon is the vision of the resurrected, exalted Christ. Acts chapter 9, Paul is saved when he runs headlong into the risen Christ. Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and he preaches the gospel, preaches the resurrection. Acts chapter 13, Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia, he preaches the resurrection. Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Thessalonica, he preaches the resurrection. Acts chapter 17 again, Paul's now in Athens, he's standing on Mars Hill, he's speaking to all these Greek philosophers who are always seeking to know of some other God, and Paul preaches to them the resurrection. It is the theme that runs through the gospel messages found in the book of Acts. It continues. Go to Romans chapter 10, a familiar passage to us, I hope. But Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul he's defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 10, verse 9, he's defining our response to the gospel. That which I would call the saving response. And he says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The two aspects here of salvation, confession that Jesus is God, believing that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It is integral to the gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If I deny the resurrection, if I do not believe and do not believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, I am not saved. And if I allow the false teachers to turn my eyes away from that resurrected, exalted Christ, to focus on all of these piddly little things of this world, we deny and we turn our eyes from the very core of the gospel. And we also allow ourselves to be turned away from that which is the power of our Christian life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul is here telling the Ephesian believers what he prays for them. And he prays that they may comprehend the love of Christ. Verse 19, he says, his love which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, in a great, glorious benediction, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages. And go back to Ephesians 1. Paul again is praying. He says, he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and what is the great, exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The power that is working in us, that does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, the exceeding greatness of the power of God that is working in us is that resurrection power. That power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It says in Hebrews 13, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. This resurrection that we talk about, this awesome display of the power of God, it certainly pertains to our eternal hope, but it also pertains to our present life. That we are able to live as Christians because Christ has been resurrected. We go to John 13 to 17. It's woven throughout there. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is connected with the risen, exalted Christ. We go to Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, since you're in Ephesians, turn to verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We are gifted. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and goes on from there. What we see is the risen, exalted Christ who has ascended back up into the heavens. Gifts believers to do the work of the ministry. What we see is that this resurrection of Christ is our life now. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, a great passage on baptism. We use it often in speaking of baptism. The glorious passage on resurrection. It says in verse 3 of Romans 6, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The reality of our Christian life is we are risen with Christ. Our hope is his coming resurrection. Our life is we have already been risen with him. The old man has been destroyed. The old man has been put to death. The new man has resurrected out of that grave. And we are now able to walk in obedience. And if we turn our eyes from the glorious truth of the gospel, if we turn our eyes from the glorious truths of the resurrection, we lose our sights on this wonderful promise and the power that is ours. And certainly if we were to ever forsake the doctrine of the resurrection, we lose everything. And so I encourage you this morning, even as you go through this week, as you think of Easter coming up and the celebration that we have there, the rejoicing that is ours, as we go through this week, I encourage you to remember and insist upon true doctrine. Is there any false teachers that you may follow, that you may let into your home, that you may give any credence to? You may say, you know, he's got some good stuff. Any false teacher is going to pull your eyes downward instead of lifting them upward. So I call you this week, look up to heaven where our Christ, our Savior, is. Look up to heaven where he has been resurrected and exalted. Look up to heaven where our hope lies, that we may live transformed. We may live victorious because of it.